Well, today is our the second part of the Christianity 101 series, where we examine salvation, the basics of salvation. And the kids are dismissed, by the way. But I think they already know that. This is our second part series of the salvation series, and just as it had been laid on Dave's heart, of grace, to sing of God's grace, we're going to talk about God's grace this morning. And so what we talked about last Sunday was what is salvation. So we defined what salvation is. We also talked about why we need salvation. And finally, we talked about how we can take hold of salvation. Now, last week, I also spoke briefly on how we can be sure of our salvation, but I wanted to expand more on the topic of assurance in today's message. The first question we must answer is, once we have placed our faith in Jesus, can we know without a shadow of doubt that we are saved, or do we just have to hope for the best? Well, let's turn to God's word for the answer. And for those of you who are following along in your Bibles, we'll be camping out mostly in the book of 1 John. And that's where we'll be starting. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Here's what it says. I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. In this verse, the Apostle John explains why he wrote the book of 1 John. The purpose of his writing was to explain to all Christians how they can know that they are saved. Not so that they can probably know, or even so that they might have a decent idea, but he wrote the book of 1 John so that we can know beyond a shadow of doubt that we are saved. God wants us to be sure of our salvation. Otherwise, there'd be no way we could enter God's presence with confidence, as he commands in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And as I think about entering God's presence with confidence, I think about the Old Testament high priest and how once a year he entered the Holy of Holies to make an offering for the people of God, for the nation of Israel, for their sins. And he had to go through a process of atonement where he had to prepare himself to enter the Holy of Holies. No one else was allowed in there, and he was only allowed in there once a year. And if he did not properly atone, then when he entered God's presence, he would be struck dead immediately. So not a job that everyone really wanted, I'm guessing. It was a scary job. But this is what the high priest had to do. He had to prepare himself. And as a part of his priestly garments, he had to wear bells on his outfit. And so when he entered God's presence, you could hear him ministering. You could hear the bells jingling away. And so the other priests outside the Holy of Holies, if they heard the bells stop jingling, that was a very bad sign. And the thing is, no one actually could enter to get him, to retrieve him. Now, not that this has ever been recorded in Scripture. We don't see any evidence of this actually happening, thank goodness. But it was a very real reality that whenever the high priest entered God's presence, there was the reality that I'm not really sure if I can enter with confidence. I have to enter with fear and trembling and not really knowing. And this is how it had to happen. And so Jewish tradition teaches that the way that they dealt with this issue is that they would tie a rope around the high priest's waist and they would let him walk into the Holy of Holies. And so if he did by any chance die and was struck dead by the presence of God, they could reel him in. They could pull him out of the Holy of Holies so that they would not have to enter and be at risk themselves. This is the way that it was in Old Testament. And people really couldn't be confident when they entered the presence of God. Yet, under the new covenant of God's grace in the New Testament, God says that we are actually able to enter God's presence with confidence, knowing that he will receive us. And so that's something that we should realize, is how amazing that is, that the work of Jesus makes the atonement for us, and it is a perfect atonement. And so when we enter his presence, we don't have to worry anymore, because God's grace holds us securely. God wants us to know that we are absolutely secure in him. I'm glad it's not like the Old Testament. I'm glad we're under the law of grace. So the second question is, if we can know for sure that we're saved, then how can we know? Now, the short answer is that our salvation will be evidenced in the way that we live. Just like you know that a fruit tree is healthy by the fruit that it produces. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7 says this. This is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Salvation is evidenced by a life that aims to honor Jesus above all else. Now, this is where the book of 1 John comes in. In it, the apostle lists several indicators that will be present in the life of every believer. These indicators will reveal to us if the Spirit of God truly lives inside of us. So let's go through them. First of all, we will enjoy fellowship with God. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 says this. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things that you may fully share our joy. Beyond simply understanding the gospel and responding to it on an intellectual level, there is a special communion that all Christians share with Jesus. As simple as that may seem, the fact that you love Jesus and desire his presence is actually a sign that his Spirit is alive and well within you. I'm reminded of Psalm chapter 42, verse 1, which says, as the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. And the interesting thing is that I wanted to mention this psalm when I was writing this sermon earlier this week, and it was awesome to see that God had placed it on Dave's heart to have us sing that song before we began today's message. And again, that is the wonderful benefit of us sharing fellowship with God. Although we are unique individuals with different strengths and weaknesses and interests, we serve the same Spirit who lives inside of all of us. And so, since we share fellowship with God, the word that God laid on my heart this week to share lines up with the songs that God laid on Dave's heart to sing this morning. And this is because we share the same fellowship with the same God. Did you know that it is only by the power of Spirit that you can love Jesus and long for his presence as the deer longs for water? Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 16 further explains the beautiful fellowship that all Christians share with God. Here's what it says. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. When we become saved, God defines our relationship in the most intimate of terms. He likens his love for us to that of a parent's unshakable and profound love for their child. And by the power of the Spirit, he gives us a heart that naturally calls out for him like a child crying out for their parent. A Christian will enjoy and desire this kind of fellowship with God. When I think of the story of the road to Emmaus, and after Jesus had been crucified, and he had not risen yet to the world, but the disciples were walking along the road, and they were sad that Jesus had died. They didn't realize that he was coming back to life because he was to conquer sin and death. And Jesus appeared among them and talked with them for a while, and because the Holy Spirit had put a veil over their eyes, so to speak, they did not recognize Jesus as being Jesus. They just thought he was a stranger. And as they walked along, they talked about the things of God. They talked about the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, and it was explained in greater detail to them. And they talked like this for a long time. Then they finally got to their stop for the night where they were to rest and eat, and they invited Jesus to come in with them, and they broke bread together. And it was in that moment that the veil was removed from their eyes. They realized that it was the risen Jesus, and then Jesus disappeared from their midst. But they realized that they had met with God and that God had been walking with them. And I love the line where the disciples say, "Didn't our hearts burn within us when Jesus was with us? Didn't our hearts burn?" And that's the sign of the fellowship that we share with God. Our hearts burn within us too when we enter God's presence. I know when I'm talking with a fellow Christian about Jesus, or when, you know, even when I'm meeting with a fellow Christian for coffee in Tim Hortons, there's been so many times that in our conversation that I just feel this sense of the presence of God descending in the midst of our conversation, because our hearts burn within us when we talk about the great things God is doing, and when we talk about his word, because the Spirit of God is inside of us and is overflowing as we talk about the things of God. Our hearts burn within us when we worship God, and there's a song that just speaks to our soul, because the Spirit of God is alive in us, and he's speaking with us. He's sharing fellowship with us. Our hearts burn in us when God illuminates a scripture, and it's as if we're seeing it with fresh eyes for the first time, or when we're going through a particularly difficult time and we read a passage of scripture and it just jumps out to us, and it's exactly what we needed to hear in that moment. Our hearts burn within us because that's the fellowship we share. And as I think about God, as I meditate on his goodness, or when I'm still in his presence, I just feel my heart swelling with joy and peace, just thinking about how amazing God is and how good he's been to me, despite myself over the years. Even when I'm going on a walk in nature, I love going on a walk amongst the trees and everything else, because I feel and I know that I'm walking in the very canvas of God, that he has actually made the earth, he has made nature for our enjoyment. And so I feel like I'm walking amongst the paint strokes of the great artist, the great creator, and my heart burns within me again, and I give praise to God. That is the joy of fellowship we have with God because we are his children. Secondly, another indicator of salvation is obedience. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6 spells it out quite clearly for us. And here's what it says. "And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. If someone claims, 'I know God,' but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did." A Christian's salvation will be evidenced in the way that they obey God as an expression of their love for him. In all Christians, there is a natural desire born of the Spirit that lives within them to become more like Christ in the way that they live. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians will obey perfectly. As we've already established in last week's message, our redeemed spirit will remain at war with our sinful nature until we get to heaven. Verses 1 and 2 says this, "My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. So here's what we've learned so far about obedience. Although obedience is evidence of salvation, it is not a requirement of salvation. And although the mark of a Christian is love and obedience, no Christian is capable of obeying perfectly. We will still struggle with sin until Jesus comes again and gives us our new redeemed bodies. Now, if we do falter into disobedience, it doesn't mean that we've lost our salvation, because our desire to be obedient remains. We don't wish to fail, even though we sometimes do. But even if we sin, God's grace keeps us securely within the hands of God. With one hand, God gives us the desire and power to conquer sin, while with his other hand, he gives us his grace whenever we do sin. What an incredible realization it is to know that God holds us securely in his arms. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 further clarifies things for us. Here's what it says. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning, because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they are children of God. Although Christians do sin, the major difference is that they do not make a practice of it, meaning that a child of God won't willfully commit themselves to a life of disobedience. Verse 9 tells us that a Christian is simply incapable of giving themselves over to a life of sin once they've been redeemed from it. The Holy Spirit, who lives inside all Christians, will keep us from returning to that life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 says, "We know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them." One of our greatest comforts should be in knowing that God holds us securely in his hand, and by his power, he will keep us on the straight and narrow path. Now, of course, we know that at the very moment we place our faith in Jesus, our salvation is instant, and God holds us securely in that salvation. However, the work of allowing the Spirit of God to fashion us into the likeness of Christ is a lifelong journey. That's because although our souls are redeemed within an instant of trusting Jesus, our minds still need time to be renewed. Old patterns of sinful thinking need to be done away with so that we can take on the mind of Christ. God is molding you and shaping you and refining your heart and your mind as you journey with him. Salvation is instant, but it's also a process as well. We have to do away with old patterns of thinking. You know, a few weeks back, I took the youth to a high ropes course in Sable Beach. I don't know if anybody's been to it, but it's really neat. If you're scared of heights, you shouldn't go there, but it is fun. There are three levels you can go on, and so you climb up onto this big structure, and there's ropes between all these poles and everything, and you're between 10 feet off the ground on the first level, all the way up to about 30 or 40 feet off the ground at the third level. And so you've got your harness on, they hook you into the cable, and you go across these obstacle courses. And it's great to know that if you slip and fall, the harness catches you. But it's still kind of scary to be up there, right? And anyway, they also have this thing on the third level that when you're done the course, you can actually go over to the top, to this like plank that you can walk off, and they hook you into this cable. And what happens is you jump off the platform, and the cable catches you and slowly lets you down to the bottom. And so it's the same principle as how a seatbelt works. If you pull the seatbelt slowly and put it on, it won't catch. But if you yank the seatbelt really fast, it'll catch and lock. And so that's how this device worked. And so as I stepped up to the edge and they hooked me into my harness, everything about, you know, my survival instinct, I guess, kicked in, where I'm looking down and everything says about the situation, don't jump off the edge. This will hurt. And because this is my pattern of thinking. This is my experience in life. If I fall off of something that where I'm high up, I get hurt. This has happened more than I care to admit. Falling hurts. And so when I'm 40 feet up in the air and I'm looking down over the edge, my pattern of thinking is, this is really going to hurt. Don't do it. But I also I've got knowledge, right? I've got knowledge that I'm hooked into a harness. I'm safe. This thing's been tested hundreds of times. People have gone on it hundreds of times, and it has never failed. But my old pattern of thinking tries to wrestle with me, right? And so finally, I just had to force myself to trust, to step off the edge, and for like the first millisecond, it's like a free fall until it kicks in and starts lowering you down slowly. So for the first millisecond, you just feel like you're just going to drop all the way down. And then it kicks in and you get lowered down, and it actually wasn't all that scary at all. But, you know, I think of this as being a good metaphor for sometimes how, although we are redeemed, we can still be battling with old patterns of thinking. And those are things that Jesus works out in our lives. That's why Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says this, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is how our salvation is an instant reality, while at the same time being a lifelong transformation. Now, my third point is this. A person's salvation will be evidenced in their spiritual growth. If Jesus is alive in us, we shouldn't be the same person we used to be. And I'm not even talking about the different person we were from when we were unsaved versus when we became a Christian. I'm even talking about the fact that we should actually be a different person from the Christian we even were 5 years ago, because God is putting us through a refining process. And by God's grace and power, we will be different in another 5 years from the person we are right now. As far as sin is concerned, we should notice two changes in our lives. Number one, there should be a general decrease of sin in our lives as God continues to refine our hearts and our minds. Secondly, as we notice a decrease of sin in our life, we should also notice an increase in our sensitivity to sin. Things that might not have bothered us before now really bother us because God is renewing our heart. He's helping us to see things in His mind, with His eyes. In Romans chapter 7, we see a Paul who had become utterly aware or acutely aware of the sin in his life and the battle it waged against his redeemed spirit. And if you want to check that, that's in Romans chapter 7. Sin so deeply troubled Paul that it caused him to anguish from time to time at how wretched his sin nature was. He expressed a deep desire to be freed once and for all from it, which is, of course, what will happen when we get to heaven and we receive our new bodies, when the old flesh has been put to death. Anyway, Paul anguished over the sin in his life, but his anguish quickly gave way to the overwhelming joy and hope that is found in the saving grace of Jesus Christ, because our confidence in salvation is not based on ourselves, but rather Jesus and what He has done. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were, but as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul isn't saying here that God condones sin, but rather God's grace will always rise to overcome the sin in our lives. And just as Dave already mentioned this morning during worship, I'm happy to know that there is not a set limit on God's grace. It is always there in abundance. Anyway, my point is that as God's love refines and fills our hearts, there will be less room for sin to exist in our lives. Another way that we develop spiritually is simply through living life. God will use our relationships, circumstances, triumphs, and even our suffering to make us more like Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5 says this: "We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love." When it comes to our lives, God is able to take the good, the bad, and even the ugly, and he will use it to strengthen our character, our confidence in salvation, our hope in him, and our awareness of his love for us. If you've placed your trust in Jesus, you can be sure that God is doing a work in you. You're not perfect, no one is, but God doesn't expect you to be. That's because the mark of a Christian isn't displayed in their perfection, but rather their growth. Are you growing in him? Fourthly, all Christians will possess the gift of spiritual discernment. Now, I don't think all Christians exercise their gift of discernment as they should, but it is something that we all have access to. Having spiritual discernment is an essential tool when it comes to discerning truth from deception, and there is a lot of deception in the world. But God is truth. 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 and 27 says this: "I am writing these things to warn you about those who want to lead you astray. But you have received the Holy Spirit, and he lives within you, so you don't need anyone to teach you what is true. For the Spirit teaches you everything you need to know, and what he teaches is true. It is not a lie. So just as he taught you, remain in fellowship with Jesus." The enemy absolutely hates truth, because God is truth, which is why Satan is known as the father of lies. He is constantly trying to confuse and defeat Christians by distorting the truth. That's why we not only have so many competing and contradicting worldviews out there today, but it is also why there are so many deceptive teachings that are being taught under the false guise of Christianity. Like a wolf in sheep's clothing, some teachings look good and pleasing on the surface, when in reality their purpose is to deceive and destroy Christians who listen to them. Without the gift of discernment, the church would quickly be thrown into chaos and confusion. Now, the good news is that the Holy Spirit himself helps us in this area. 1 John tells us that since the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, he teaches us what is true. And the more we make a practice of walking daily in the Spirit, the easier it will be to distinguish between sound doctrine and deceptive teaching. For example, I've heard prophecies spoken before, but it just didn't sit right in my spirit. I may not have been able to put my finger on the error of the prophecy right away, but I knew that the Holy Spirit was raising a red flag within my heart. Now, I've learned over the years to pay attention to those red flags. My next step, of course, would be to pray and turn to God's word in order to test the prophecy that had been spoken. And that's what God's word commands, that we are not to accept any word that is spoken to us in the name of Jesus, but that we are to test them using the Spirit who indwells us and the word of God that he's given us. Now, sometimes in praying and in studying God's word and letting it confirm the red flag in my heart, I would be able to identify the word spoken as a deception and move on from it. But if my spirit still wasn't at peace about it, I would bring it to a couple mature Christians to see if the Holy Spirit raised a red flag in their hearts as well. And because the Holy Spirit is the revealer of truth, and because the same Holy Spirit lives inside of me as he does my Christian brothers and sisters, I was able to leave the false prophecy behind in peace. On the other hand, I've heard many words of prophecy spoken that absolutely resounded in my heart. If the word given lined up with the word of God, I was then able to accept the word as true, knowing that the Holy Spirit had confirmed it within my heart. Let's not ignore the gift of discernment that the Holy Spirit has given us. There's a reason why he's given it to us and made it freely available. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 says this, "Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God. For there are many false prophets in the world. This is how we know if they have the Spirit of God. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body, that person has the Spirit of God. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. Such a person has the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming into the world and is indeed already here." I've known some Christians to be so passionate about Jesus that they became like spiritual sponges, meaning that they soaked up every little teaching they could find about Jesus without discerning if it was true or not. And I'm not saying passion's a bad thing, but passion needs to be balanced with wisdom, because passion without wisdom can be a very dangerous thing. Sadly, I've seen some of my Christian friends, once passionate and joyful, become confused and disheartened by false teachings. Many of them have left the church and are no longer sure about anything anymore. For lack of spiritual discernment, they have allowed spiritual darkness to cloud their hearts and their minds. Sadly, not everyone who claims to teach about Jesus teaches truth about him, which is why we always need to test every new teaching. We can do this with the help of the Holy Spirit, by checking it against God's word, by consulting wise Christian counsel, and by praying about it. So whether it is a sermon, a prophecy, or a teaching you hear, if it doesn't sit right with your spirit, make sure that you test it. Sometimes a word doesn't sit right because it isn't true, and the Holy Spirit is raising a red flag within our hearts. Or a word may not sit right with us because it actually reveals something within our hearts that God wants to deal with, in which case our sinful nature is trying to resist the truth that we've been given. Either way, we need to take it to God, and he will help us discern truth from deception. Another indicator for genuine faith is found in how we treat our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 to 20 says this, "If we love our brothers and sisters who are believers, it proves that we have passed from death to life. But a person who has no love is still dead. Anyone who hates another brother or sister is really a murderer at heart, and you know that murderers don't have eternal life within them. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we will be confident when we stand before God. Even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings, and he knows everything. I'm so glad God is greater than my feelings, because some days I don't feel all that holy, but by God's grace, he declares me holy. He declares us holy and to be his children. Now, this passage is pretty self-explanatory, but there are a couple things that I'd like to point out. When God commands us to love our brothers and sisters, his challenge is that we would love each other like Christ loves us, meaning that he wants us to push past surface kindnesses, which cause us to feel nice but do nothing more, so that we can intentionally love our Christian family with our hands, with our feet, with our hearts, with our time, and even with our wallets. If we see a brother or sister in lack of something, and we have the power to provide it from our storehouses, God's desire is that we share of the abundance that God has entrusted us with. Jesus demonstrates that love is an action word. Love is a hands-on thing. Along with possessing a heart of generosity, all Christians should know how to love their fellow Christians, even the ones that rub them the wrong way. This is the reason why God has placed us together as this family, for such a time as this, that we may help each other onward in the journey to becoming more like Christ. Those who are still prisoner to their sinful nature will seek to tear down those who rub them the wrong way, but a child of God will have grace for each other's weaknesses and will seek to build them up with their God-given strengths instead. We are to help each other along to the prize, which is getting closer to Jesus Christ. We are to build each other up in the kingdom. So far, we've learned 5 indicators of salvation. Number 1, we've learned that those who are saved will enjoy fellowship with God. Number 2, we've learned that children of God will naturally obey God. Number 3, we've learned that children of God will grow spiritually. And fourthly, we've learned that those who have the Spirit of God living within them will exercise their gift of discernment. And number 5, those who serve God and have the Spirit alive within them will love their brothers and sisters like Jesus loves us and gave himself for us. Now, I'd encourage you this week to go through the book of 1 John, because it's a great resource. It's a great, I would say, ruler. It's a great standard by which we can measure our Christian walk. We can read through, and John gives great examples of, if you're a Christian, this is how you can know. These are the evidences that will be shown through your life. This is the fruit you will produce if Jesus is alive within you. There are other things that John lists in the book of 1 John, ways that we can know, evidences of salvation. Another evidence is that we will be eager for Christ's return. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 3 says this, "Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure, just as he is pure." As we develop in our relationship with Jesus, our excitement for his return, our excitement for our heavenly reward will only continue to grow. I find myself saying more and more as the years go by, "Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, come." And as well as we become more excited and more eager for the coming of Christ, for him to set all things right once and for all, our desire for worldly things will fade away. That as our grip on our world and on our life loosens, not that we hate life, but just that we love Jesus more, our grip upon him will become stronger because we know that he is our true prize. And things like everyday worries, everyday stresses, and things that we maybe would have invested ourselves so much into, we don't worry about as much anymore because we have Jesus, our eternal reward, living inside of our hearts. our expectation for Christ's return will grow. And finally, a Christian will see their prayers answered. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says this, "I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. And we are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he will give us what we ask for." As Christians, we have the privilege of praying to a God who hears us. As children of God, we have the privilege of not only being able to commune with God and having a God whose ear is always bent in our direction, but we have the privilege of actually seeing God's hand in our life. That when we pray, we actually have the privilege of seeing God's hand moving in that direction. And I know that we can all share testimonies of when we've prayed, we've seen an answer. We've seen God come through. And that is the mark of being a Christian. God takes care of his kids. He listens to his kids. He answers his kids. And he gives us the ability to see those answers as well. So let us be aware. Let us be aware of what we pray for. Let's not forget what we ask for. That's why it's good to write it down. So that maybe a year later or a week later or whenever that answer comes, you can look back and say, "Hey, I prayed for that. And here it is." That's why our prayer journal is such a blessing, because it reminds us. Because we as humans, our brains don't work very good. We don't have very good memories. We often forget. And that's why the Word of God is there to remind us of how great God is. And we can also remind ourselves of how great God is through our prayer journals, through our testimony times. God answers prayer. And that's what he loves to do. He dotes on his kids. Well, as I've said before, the book of 1 John, John himself says in it, in chapter 5, that the reason why he wrote the book was so that we may know that we are saved. It is meant to be a comfort for all Christians. It is meant to assure them that God is in their life. And if God's in their life, they're redeemed, they're saved, they're secure in him. And for those who aren't saved, they can measure their lives against the book of 1 John. And they can say, "Hey, I need Jesus. I need to see the evidence of it, of his hand in my life. I need Jesus." And it's an invitation for those who are unsaved to give their hearts over to him. And then they can become excited reading through and realizing, this is what God has for me. I've got fellowship waiting for me. I've got a God who takes care of me. Amen. 1 John is a book that is meant to comfort and assure those who are saved and draw those who are unsaved. And finally, if I can summarize it all together into one point, because like I said before, our brains don't remember things all that well, and I have 7 points in this sermon, so you're probably not going to remember all of them, but if I can summarize it into one point, it would be this, that if we are followers of Christ, we will become more like him, bottom line. And so let me read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 18. "But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. For the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image." Like we've said before, that when we become saved, it's an instantaneous fact, but it is also a lifelong journey. And what a joy it is walking with Jesus through the journey of life. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father God, it's so exciting to read your word, to read through the book of 1 John, and to see all that you have for your children. And God, we can know, we can have confidence in you. God, it's not your desire that we are like the Old Testament high priest that just never really knew, never really could enter your presence with confidence. Jesus, you say to your children, "Enter my presence with confidence and boldness." because your grace makes the atonement for us. We are confident not in ourselves, but in you, Jesus, and you have paid the price, and you are living inside of us. You are refining our hearts, refining our minds. And so, God, we just want to thank you. Our hearts burn for you. And so, God, we just pray that as we go about our week, as we study your word, that the reality of your grace and your salvation would just become ever more real within our hearts. And I pray for anyone within earshot that has not given their heart to you yet, Jesus. God, we pray that this would be the day that they would say yes to you. What a wonderful life it is, knowing that we can be held within the very hands of God and be secure in him. A God who loves us beyond measure. A God who came to earth and died for us and gave his life so that we, our sins may be forgiven, and so that we may be adopted into his family, sons of the Most High King and co-heirs with Jesus. How amazing is that? So God, we just give you glory this morning, and we go in your presence today, Jesus. Amen.